Now we come to a beautiful story in the Gospel of John today, the story of the woman who was taken in adultery. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, that is sexual sin, as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they're the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and of hatred. For there are two things inside me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That's why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. Now today we have a story where Jesus confronts a band of cold, self-righteous prigs. And a woman who is guilty of open sexual sin, and he handles it with such wisdom and grace that this has become a favorite story of many in the Bible. It's found at the beginning of John chapter 8, unless, of course, you have an early version of the Revised Standard Version, where you'll find it in a footnote down at the bottom of the page. This is because most of the scholars feel that this story has been inserted into the Gospel of John. And in many of the ancient manuscripts of the Scripture, it's found in different places. Some of them place it at the end of the Gospel of John. Some of them put it in Luke, after the 21st chapter of Luke. And some of them omit it entirely. So that it's quite evident that there is some question as to whether this account really occurred at the time that John seems to record it here in his 8th chapter. However, everybody, all the scholars, agree that this is an actual event, that it did occur, that it was part of our Lord's ministry, and I think it probably is placed here in this section of John because it illustrates so well the statement of Jesus in chapter 7 where he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment. Now let's have the account before us. It actually begins with the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus looked up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. I think it's the remarkable contrasts that are in this story that make it such a striking event. There's, first of all, the contrast in the very opening verses between the great popular teacher who has no home to go to, but is living out in the open, evidently on the sides of the Mount of Olives. All the people that we saw in the last chapter went to their own homes when the debates and the dialogue was finished, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And this passage, along with others, confirms that he spent many a night, perhaps, out there on the mountainside alone. Even when his disciples came with him, they had homes that they could go to. But Jesus was often left entirely alone on the mountainside. Now, this is early October. I've been in Jerusalem at that time of the year, and the nights can be very chilly up at the altitude that Jerusalem's located. And it's a moving thing to think of him like this. Remember the account where one young man came to him and said, "Lord, I want to go with you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And I think it's a tremendously marvelous and moving thing to think of the Savior of the world huddled in his robe under an olive tree, sleeping alone at night on the Mount of Olives. Now the second contrast is that of the judges here, who found themselves guilty. John tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" It's clear how they've feel they have Jesus trapped by this. They think they have an airtight case. They've got him now. This is a get Jesus committee. And they feel they've trapped him now by this incident. You can't read this, however, without asking yourself, where is the man in this adulterous union? They caught them in the very act, it says. And yet, only the woman appears. Some of the commentators suggest that maybe they knew the man. They recognized him, and they let him go, because it may have been one of their very own. We don't know, but it indicates that the double standard was very much in action back then, just as it is today. Now, these scribes and Pharisees referred back to a law in the book of Leviticus in which Moses had said that adultery, God speaking through Moses, of course, had said that adultery was to be punished by death, by stoning. And I think they obviously expected Jesus to turn this woman loose. They knew that he was the friend of sinners. They knew that he was always on the side of the unfortunate, and that he loved to spend his hours not with the righteous and the wealthy and the respected, but with publicans and sinners. And I'm sure they expected him to say, "Well, let her go." And they thought they had him trapped. If he said that, he would be against the law of Moses, and they would have him. And I'm sure not one of them could possibly, in his remotest dreams, anticipated how Jesus would solve this. But what he did, as John tells us, is he just stooped down, never said a word, and began to write with his finger on the ground. How much would you give to know what he wrote? This has been the puzzle of many scholars and students and everyone who reads this, how we wish we knew what he wrote on the ground. There have been many guesses of what he wrote. One day when I was reading in the prophet Jeremiah, I ran across a verse that struck me as possibly suggesting what he wrote on the ground on this occasion. In the 17th of Jeremiah, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee shall be put to shame. Those who turn away shall be written on the ground, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I wonder if that doesn't suggest that perhaps he wrote their names as he was stooping down and writing on the ground. Well, we'll never know for sure, but whatever he wrote, they apparently misunderstood him, and they thought he was stalling for time. And they kept pressing him, asking him again and again to answer them and tell them what they ought to do. And so, standing up, he looks them right in the eye, and he says that famous sentence, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Actually, the word he uses is sinless. Let him who is sinless. The only time he employs this word in all the Gospels. Let him who is sinless cast the first stone. Now the result is almost humorous. They're stunned. They're speechless. They don't know what to say. He's just taken the wind out of their sails. They were sure that he was going to let this woman go. And instead, he completely upholds the law of Moses. He says, in effect, yes, she must be stoned. But I'm going to appoint the executioner. And they simply are astonished and stunned by what he has to say. Now, I think it's very important to notice that Jesus does uphold the law. Many people read this account and think that what he's saying is, well, adultery isn't that bad. It is, you know, it's just a minor peccadillo. I was reading a story of a marriage breakup the other day, and a man said to his wife, he said, all I did was have an affair. What's the big deal about that? And today we've come to the place where we think adultery is nothing. But Jesus doesn't say that. He upholds the law. Adultery is sin. It violates a marriage. It destroys society when it begins to spread and become commonplace. It wrecks homes. It injures innocent children. It attacks everything that God holds dear. And it is sin. And in the eyes of justice, it is worthy of death. And Jesus upholds that fact, much to the surprise, I'm sure, of these scribes and Pharisees. We who are counseling and so on here at the church see very frequently how terribly destructive adultery is, how it destroys marriages, wrecks relationships, and injures far and wide. What a terribly hurtful, fragmenting, breaking thing, shattering sin it is. And this is what Jesus recognizes as well. But that isn't all. He also sees the hearts of these men. And what he says, in effect, is, you're no better off than she is. Your hearts are full of murder and hatred. Malice was gleaming in their eyes as they are seeking to exploit this woman's unfortunate situation in order to get at him. And he read their hearts. What he saw was as equally guilty and worse even than the woman's sin. Somebody's well said that if the inner thoughts of any man were written on his forehead, he'd never take his hat off. I wonder if that's true of women as well. I won't ask you to testify. But it's certainly true that God, who knows the heart, you see, is reading what's going on inside. Now, while they were standing there, stunned, he stooped down and began to write again. And again, we're not told what he wrote. When you think of this is the only time it's recorded in the Scriptures that Jesus ever wrote anything, you can not help but wish that somebody had preserved what he wrote. but we only can guess. My guess is that he wrote the four words that once appeared, written by the finger of God, once before in the history of Israel. Remember the story from the book of Daniel? When King Belshazzar was having a great feast, and they were indulging in drunken revels and debauchery of every type, and they resorted finally to the blasphemy of taking the very sacred temples that had been taken from the sacred vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and using those in their drunken revelry. And suddenly a hand appeared, a giant hand, and wrote four words on the wall. And the king turns ashen, and all the lords and courtiers are stunned and silent, and they don't know the meaning of the words. The words were Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, Persian words. And so they called in Daniel the prophet, and he interprets him. And you remember the meaning was, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. And if that's what our Lord wrote, you can understand the actions of these men. Look at verse 9. It says, but when they heard it, see, they could see what he wrote. And the words rang in their heads as though they had been spoken. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. What a tremendous disappearing act takes place here. The oldest one, the one with the longest record of sin, remembered that he had a previous appointment. The next one thought he heard his wife calling him. And another one had a sudden fit of coughing and he had to leave. And another one felt it was time for lunch, and they began to disappear one by one until no one was left but Jesus and the woman alone. Now that brings before us the third contrast of this little story. Jesus looked up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. What a beautiful picture. The guilty woman who found herself forgiven. Notice how Jesus calls her attention to the fact that she has no human accusers. He's dismissed the jury, and their malice has disqualified them to serve as judges, and so he's let them go. He's dismissed them. Even today, if you get arrested for a crime and you appear in court and nobody is there to accuse you, the judge will dismiss the case. So Jesus dismisses this. But then come these amazing words. Neither do I condemn you. Now, he alone had the right to condemn this woman. He was the sinless one. He was the only one who fulfilled the qualifications to condemn. But he didn't. And when you ask why, it's clear that it's because he forgave her sin. You see, without forgiveness, justice has got to be satisfied. God never just waves his hand and dismisses sin as though it's no account. Justice, his own truth, his own law, his holy character demands that any deviation be punished. Justice has to be satisfied unless the sin is forgiven. So it's clear that the basis on which our Lord says these words is that he found a way to forgive this woman her sin. Now, some legalists may protest at this point and say, well, how could he do this? There wasn't any basis for it. In fact, she doesn't even confess her sin or repent of it or in any way say that she's sorry. And didn't Jesus himself go about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What do you say to that? Well, I think the answer is yes, there must be repentance. See, God does not just wave his hand and dismiss our sin. He's not just a loving, grandfatherly type of person who says, well, that's all right, forget it. I won't hold it against you. You never find that anywhere in Scripture. That idea of God is a figment of somebody's imagination that has imposed it upon a God of truth and justice. And it's totally out of character with God. No, he never does that. But what he does, of course, is to expect acknowledgement of evil on our part. There must be repentance. Even God cannot forgive sin which is not acknowledged. When you say, yes, I did it, it's wrong, I agree with you, then that's repentance, and then forgiveness can come. Well, you say, well, where does this woman do that? And the answer, of course, is within, in her heart. Remember, we're dealing with one who knows the hearts of men. He reads our hearts. He knows what's going on in the inner life, the inner thoughts. And he knew her heart. Somewhere in the course of this incident, she had begun to repent. I don't know if we can accurately picture what was going on when she came in. I can see them dragging her in, and she's angry and upset and rebellious and bitter and striking out perhaps against them, red of face, her hair all torn and disarray. But as she sees how he handles this crowd, sees his sympathies are with her, and that he is dealing with this crowd of hypocritical judges, that somewhere along the line, the mercy and the love that was in his life began to touch her, and she began to realize that she was wrong, her sin was there, and she repented. And when she did, he forgave her, anticipating, obviously, his death upon the cross for her. The cross, of course, is always an eternal event in the mind of God. All the people who lived in the Old Testament days, their sins were forgiven on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross. There isn't any other way that God ever forgives sins. And in the anticipation of that, he forgave her sin. And the proof of it is, he says to her now, go and do not sin again. I think this is a word that I'd like to just kind of leave ringing in our ears this morning. This is what our Lord says to us. If we've come and been forgiven, received his forgiveness, acknowledged our guilt, and heard his redeeming words of forgiveness, he's saying the same thing to us. Go and do not sin again. Now, he could never say that to this woman unless something had happened within her. The power of sin had to be broken. See, we don't sin because we just are temporarily overwhelmed by a strong passion for the moment. We sin because we have a nature of self-centeredness and of strong hunger after things that are wrong. And we yield to this. We can't help ourselves at times. Man is born unto sin, the Scriptures tell us. And we're part of that fallen nature. And unless that is broken within us, unless God does something to free us and to deliver us and to give us the possibility of a new life, he can never say and never will say to us, go and sin no more. But when Jesus says this to her, it's clear that she has the possibility of it. He never tells us to do something that he doesn't enable us to do. And so, he doesn't forgive us in order that we might go back and live in our sins. The Apostle Paul, writing to his son Titus, says these wonderful words, he gave himself for us, to redeem us from all iniquity. That's why he died. And to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. And I think this wonderful story brings us to that place this morning, that we understand that when our sins are forgiven, it's to free us that we might go begin a different lifestyle and never go back to the things that we've been forgiven from. Now, sometimes we might. Sometimes we're weak. We need, again, the forgiving grace of God. But forgiveness is to set us free. That's why it's given. And when our Lord forgives this woman, that's what he does. He sets her free to be a different kind of person than she ever was before. I don't know if you know the modern chorus that I hear from time to time that I've really come to love, written by Bill Gaither, I think, called Something Beautiful. You know that chorus? Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. I think that's what this story is telling us about this woman. And that's why this beautiful story is here in the gospel account. Most of us have heard of John Newton, the hymn writer. And many of you know that he was once a very wild and sinful man, a slave trader, running slaves from Africa to England, and that he had lived a wild, debauched life, but was converted in the midst of a storm in the Atlantic Ocean when he thought he was dying. And God saved him and sent him back, and he became a great preacher and a great songwriter in England. And we still sing many of his hymns. One of them that I've long enjoyed, that you never hear or see, or I've never heard it sung, I think, is a description of his own experience along this line. He puts it this way: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. One of his hymns that we all sing and all know is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I think that's probably what this woman sang the rest of her life. I'm sure something like that was in her heart and on her lips as after this beautiful story was over. We're going to close this service this morning by asking Doug to come and lead us in singing Amazing Grace. And I hope if you found forgiveness from the Lord, you'll understand this morning that you've been forgiven, that you too might go and sin no more.
It's number 107, if you need the words. Let's stand up together and sing this hymn in its entirety.